We're taking as our text tonight 2 Samuel 6, verses 12 to 19. And we'll pick up in the context at verse 6. We're picking up here in verse 6. The transport of the ark is already underway. There's a great celebration taking place here. Let's give our attention now to God's word as we begin in 2 Samuel 6, verse 6. But when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out toward the ark and took hold of it, for the oxen nearly upset it. And the anger of the Lord burned against Uzzah, and God struck him down there for his irreverence, and he died there by the ark of God. And David became angry because of the Lord's outburst against Uzzah. And that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. So David was afraid of the Lord that day. And he said, "How can the ark of the Lord come to me?" And David was unwilling to move the ark of the Lord into the city of David with him. But David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. Thus the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, 3 months, and the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. Now the king, it was told King David, saying, "The Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him on account of the ark of God." And David went and brought up the ark from the house of Obed-Edom into the city of David with gladness. And so it was that when the bearers of the ark of the Lord had gone 6 paces, he sacrificed an ox and a fatling. And David was dancing before the Lord with all his might, and David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel were bringing up the ark of the Lord with shouting and the sound of the trumpet. Then it happened as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David that Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out of the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord. And she despised him in her heart. So they brought in the ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent which David had pitched for it. And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And when David had finished offering the burnt offering and the peace offering, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts. Furthermore, he distributed to all the people, to all the multitude of Israel, both men and women, a cake of bread and one of dates and one of raisins to each one. Then all the people departed, each to his house. The word of God. Amen. Be seated, amen. Please. Let's pray together. Lord God, we thank you for your gracious word. That word which you have declared is able to build us up and to give us the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. We ask, O God, that you would sanctify us now. We pray for the sanctifying presence of the Holy Spirit who enables us and enlightens our hearts and minds in your word. Would you grant to us his ministry now? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The conclusion of 2 Samuel, the first section of 2 Samuel 6, which we dealt with last Lord's Day, the narrator leaves us with a startling description of David's disposition after the Lord's angry outbreak against Uzzah. Not only was David angry, not only was he afraid of the Lord and unwilling to move the ark, But he was left wondering whether it was realistic to hope that the ark could ever find its resting place in Jerusalem, the city of David. The ark remained there. We read this in the context in the house of Obed-Edom for 3 months near Baal, Judah, or Kiriath Yearim, about 10 miles from Jerusalem. These first 11 verses of 2 Samuel 6 demonstrate that our worship ought to be a combination of reverence and joy. As we come to the second section in 2 Samuel 6, the bringing up of the ark to Jerusalem exemplifies the coexistence of that reverence and joy in worship. It wasn't altogether present in as David began to bring the ark. The joy was there. The celebratory aspect of worship was there, but there wasn't reverence. But now there's a correction been made, and the ark is brought into Jerusalem with the proper reverence and the proper humility and joy in worship. We'll look at three things in this text. In the first place, abundant blessing in God's presence, proper reverence in God's presence, and joyful humility in God's presence. Abundant blessing in God's presence, a presence, proper reverence in God's presence, and joyful humility in God's presence. Now, the first thing that we note in our text is this abundant blessing that's associated with the Ark of the Covenant in the house of Obed-Edom. That blessing, the blessing associated with the Ark, is what motivated David to bring the Ark to Jerusalem in the first place. That's why he wanted the ark in Jerusalem. Remember that the Ark of the Covenant signified God's presence with his people. Numbers 10, 35, and 36 informs us that the ark was so closely identified with Jehovah's presence with his people that when the ark was to set out to lead Israel, Moses would say, "Arise, O Lord." And when the ark was put down in the next camping spot, Moses would say, "Return, O Lord." So the Lord went out with Israel when the ark went out with them, and the Lord returned with Israel when the Lord turned with them. It only stood to reason that a piece of furniture in the tabernacle, signifying God's presence in Israel's wilderness experience, would come to its resting place in Jerusalem, anticipating the building of the temple, God's centralized and permanent place. Furthermore, Jerusalem was a logical place and the ideal location for the ark because King David reigned in Jerusalem. And David enjoyed the special presence of the Lord. The writer of the Samuel narratives wants us to know this. He wants us to know that God was with David. So he tells us again and again in 1 Samuel that God was with David. Remember, that was the distinction between Saul and David. The Lord wasn't with Saul in the way that he was with David. More recently, in 2 Samuel 5:10, in association with David's conquest of the Jebusites and the capture of Jerusalem, the narrator tells us that David became greater and greater, for the Lord of hosts was with him. That ark represents God's special presence, and God was with David. And not only did the ark represent God's presence with his people, but his presence to bless his people. God blessed those with whom he made his abode. That's why the psalmist recorded concerning the royal city of David, Psalm 128, verse 5, the Lord bless you from Zion, and may you see the prosperity of Jerusalem all the days of your life. Why the Lord bless you from Zion? That was God's dwelling place. That was the place that God had chosen to put his name. And that's why David wanted to bring the ark back to Jerusalem in the first place. But then the realization of the blessing of God's presence upon the house of Obed-Edom, mentioned here in verse 12, motivated David to resume bringing the ark back up to Jerusalem. The ark was there 10 miles away. David was 10 miles away from blessing. That's all it took. We're not exactly sure who Obed-Edom was. The name means servant of Edom, and a Gittite is apparently an inhabitant of Gath. And if that's the case, some interpreters have concluded that he was a Philistine. But it turns out there's an Obed-Edom who was a Levite, 1 Chronicles 15, 25, and he was a gatekeeper for the ark, that passage tells us, which would tend to contradict the idea that Obed-Edom was a foreigner from Philistia. Nor do we know exactly how God blessed Obed-Edom. Josephus, the ancient Jewish historian, records that he was lifted up from poverty to financial riches. I can't help but think that somehow there was a spiritual blessing involved as well on the house of Obed-Edom. But whoever Obed-Edom was, and however he was blessed, it was concrete, it was real, so that everyone could see what God was doing. It was palpable. They could see God's hand of blessing resting on this man's house. And it was told David that the Lord was blessing the household of Obed-Edom, and he was reminded of why he wanted to bring the ark to Jerusalem. It showed David that God doesn't come near to dwell with his people to destroy them, but to bless them as he has promised. The blessing of God's presence came to be fully realized in the advent of Jesus Christ. Just as surely as the Ark of the Covenant came into the tabernacle that David had pitched for it, symbolizing the fullest of God's blessings for the people of Israel, the fullest blessing of his presence, Jesus would come, would become flesh and tabernacle among us as the fullest realization of God's blessed presence with his people. And that prompted John, you remember, to write in his gospel, first chapter 16 and 17, of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. The blessings of grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. He has come to make his blessings known, far as the curse is found. The blessings of God's presence that Israel enjoyed are symbolized in the tabernacle and the ark, and fully realized in Christ's advent, his life, his ministry, his tabernacle, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, his exaltation. Abundant blessing in God's presence. That's the first thing that our text tells us. But then secondly, I want you to consider that there must be a proper reverence in God's presence. In the intervening months, in those 3 months, when the ark remained in the house of Obed-Edom, David had come upon some vitally important information, some vitally important revelation. We don't know whether he learned this from Obed-Edom. We don't know if he gleaned it from other Levites or if he investigated the law himself. After all, remember that Deuteronomy 17 tells us that a king was to write out his own copy of the law. And he was to have it with him. And he was to consult it. He was to read it and obey it, obey its commands. It's not important how David learned, but what David learned. And what did he learn? What did he learn as he went to God's law and he looked at the instructions concerning the ark? He learned that God's blessings come to those who obey God. God's blessings come to those who obey God. What a difference it would make in our lives if we learned that lesson. That God blesses us when we obey him. And that we experience, as believers in Jesus Christ, we experience the temporal curses of the law when we don't obey God. It's not detailed here in 2 Samuel 6, but the parallel account that we referenced earlier in 1 Chronicles 15 informs us that when David began to bring up the ark, he gave careful instructions that mirrored the instructions that were contained in the Levitical law for bringing up the ark. And what a difference it would make when David consulted God's word. And when he obeyed God's word. David's investigation yielded two primary requirements for bringing up the ark. First, he implemented the proper biblical procedure for transporting the ark. It turns out that's recorded in significant detail for us in 1 Chronicles chapter 15. We read that David said, "No one is to carry the ark of God but the Levites. No one to carry the ark of the Lord but the Levites, for the Lord chose them to carry the ark of God and to minister to him forever." And so David calls, as we move on in 1 Chronicles 15, David calls for Zadok and Abiathar, the priest, and for the Levites, and so forth. And he said to them, "You are the heads of the father's households." Not only did he tell them that they were to carry the ark, but they were to consecrate themselves according to the Levitical law. And then he goes on in verse 13, and he says, "Because you did not carry the ark at first, the Lord our God made an outburst against us, for we did not seek him according to the ordinance." We didn't follow God's instructions. We didn't follow God's commands as we were in his presence. But then second, David followed scripture by offering proper sacrifices as they went along with the ark before the Lord. Once the ark had gone six paces, once they went six steps, you can imagine David waiting as the ark began to move along, waiting. What's the Lord going to do this time? Will there be another outburst of his anger towards us? Have we done things properly? Have we done things correctly? But they went six paces, and then they offered. It says that David offered the sacrifice. Surely This was the priests. David instructed the priests to offer the sacrifices on his part. And so with these sacrifices, which were a sacrifice of atonement for the forgiveness of sins, and then later not only this offering of atonement, but a peace offering before the Lord, David and the people humbled themselves as sinners before God. They acknowledged that all of their service was tainted by sin. They acknowledged the sin of the transport of the ark in the first place, the error that they had made. They appealed to the means that God had appointed for forgiveness, the blood of animals, the blood of bulls and goats. Isn't that the same appeal that we make today when we come into God's presence in worship? The blood of Jesus that cleanses us from all of our sin. 1 John 1 and verse 7. John Calvin reminds us that we cannot invoke God or give him worship unless it is founded on the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ, so that everything which proceeds from us will be accepted in him. We can do nothing. We can do nothing that pleases God. We can offer no worship to God that's acceptable to God, apart from the blood of Jesus Christ. That's why we confess our dependence on the Lord when we begin our worship service, at the outset of our worship service. Our help is in the name of the Lord. Our help is in Jesus and his blood, who made heaven and earth. It's why we pray in Jesus' name, because we can do nothing apart from the blood of Jesus Christ. And in this second bringing up of the ark, there's an important principle illustrated for us, namely that our worship must be regulated by Scripture. Do you think God's anger burns today against those who disregard his word and worship him according to their own imagination or their personal whims, instead of worshiping him according to his revealed instruction? There's no doubt in my mind that the Lord's anger does burn when he sees irreverence expressed in worship, when he sees chaos in worship services, when he sees people worshiping in accordance with their own fancies. And it's a mercy that God doesn't break out against them in his anger. And it's a mercy to us as well. When we come to worship and we take a casual approach to worship, when we don't undergo the proper preparation to enter into the presence of God, it's a mercy that God doesn't break out against us in his anger. Reverence for God's worship ensured that God's anger wouldn't break out against his people on this second attempt to bring up the ark to Jerusalem. So much then for the reverence that we must be sure to observe in God's presence. In the matter of worship, in God's worship, not only must we avoid the worldly error and innovation on the one hand, but we must also flee the equally deadly error of empty ritualism on the other. And that brings us then, thirdly, to joyful humility in God's presence. David exhibits humility in the laying aside of his royal attire. This was King David. This was the king of Israel in his royal regalia. He was fitted out in that regalia as Israel began the procession. But he laid the royal garb aside, and he put on a linen ephod. Not that he donned the attire of a priest so as to usurp the priestly office. The linen ephod likely consisted not in the full priestly attire, but rather undergarments such as the Levites wore under their priestly attire. So that David humbled himself, dressing just as one of the people who gathered before the ark. The point is that rather than presuming upon his office as king and his own prerogatives as king, David came before God as a humble believer. He humbled himself before the Lord's presence. And doesn't that exemplify the way that we are to come before the Lord in our worship? Humbling ourselves before God for the forgiveness of our sins. Coming in no other garment, seeking God's presence in no other garment than the righteousness of Christ received by faith alone. That's how we're to come to the Lord. But you notice that far from being laid low by his humility before the Lord, David rejoiced. He rejoiced before the Lord. He exhibited an inner exultation by dancing before the ark as he led the procession to Jerusalem. Now, David's dancing before the ark does not constitute a legitimate biblical precedent for liturgical dancing, even though one of my former seminary professors would probably disagree with me on that score. It must be kept in mind that this wasn't a regular assembly of God's people, a regular assembly of Israel for worship, so that David's example doesn't provide a basis for such activity going on in worship today. It does, however, provide a strong biblical mandate for worship that's not only regulated by Scripture, but one that is filled with exuberant joy. How does that play out in Christian worship today if we're not to break out in dancing when we are joyful? When believers today hear God's call to worship, when they're reminded in the confession of dependence that God is present with them to help them in their worship, when they hear the scriptural assurance of pardon, when they sing psalms and hymns that celebrate Christ's atoning blood, when they hear this and other glorious gospel truths applied to their souls in preaching, their hearts ought barely to be able to contain the joy that these truths should stir up in them. The question for you and the question for me is not whether this is always true in us, because we know that it isn't. It's whether it's characteristic of the worship that we offer to God. Is exuberant joy in your soul characteristic of the worship that you offer to your God? After David had finished the offering in Jerusalem, the joy that caused him to dance before the ark of the covenant of God spilled over tangibly in the blessing of the people and the giving of gifts. Verses 18 and 19. Verse 18 said, "He blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts." David's not usurping the office of the priest. He's not giving a priestly benediction here, but an expression of his desire for blessing upon the people that's akin to a prayer for that blessing. A benediction isn't a prayer. It's a pronouncement. It's a pronouncement of God's blessing through the minister. The minister pronounces it. He's just a mouthpiece. God is the one that blesses. Do you believe that? Do you believe that God truly puts his blessing upon those that he pronounces benediction through the minister? I'm not sure that some of you do, to be quite honest, because when I raise my hands for the benediction, your head goes down. And so you look at it as a prayer. Maybe you've never been instructed, or maybe you've been instructed otherwise. I don't know. But I think of the clear teaching of the Bible concerning the benediction is that it's God who's doing the blessing, and that the minister is a representative of God. He's a mouthpiece of God, and he's the one through whom God conveys that blessing. But that's not David's blessing. David's blessing is on par with a prayer. It's similar to the blessing that Boaz expressed to his workmen when he came to his field. They were working there, and Boaz said to his workers, "May the Lord be with you." And they returned that blessing to him. "May the Lord bless you." That's what David's doing as his joy wells over to the people and he blesses them. But then it welled over into gifts that he gave to the people. A cake of bread and a cake of raisins and a cake of dates. Isn't that the inevitable consequence of joy in worship? Shouldn't that be what takes place? If we're experiencing exuberant joy, if God is meeting with us, if he's blessing us with his presence, shouldn't that joy overflow into the blessing of others and the giving of our gifts to others in fellowship with others, in the sharing with others of the word, of the great abundant blessings that God has poured out upon us through his word? When God is with us to bless us abundantly with his presence, that joy spills out on the horizontal plane of our coexistence as believers in Jesus Christ, in our fellowship with one another. Can it be otherwise? When the Lord of hosts is present with us, when he truly blesses us in worship, how could it be any otherwise? When he grants to us the joy of the Holy Spirit. And so in bringing up the ark to Jerusalem, David exemplifies. He gets it right this time. He exemplifies this coexistence of reverence and joy, a pure and unadulterated joy in God's presence. And as we think about these things, as we think about our own worship and our shortcomings in worship, it can be indeed, it often is discouraging. Where's the encouragement of our text? The Bible teaches us the way things ought to be. It teaches us the way things are. And it teaches us the way things will be. How should things be? How should they be? Well, they should be just as we've seen it described, shouldn't they? Reverent worship accompanied by exuberant joy in worship. How are things? Far more often than we would desire or hope for. Often, we fall short of that reverence and exuberance in worship. But how will things be? How will things be in the glories of heaven? When there's no sin, and there's no pain, and there's nothing to distract us from worshiping the Lord our God, when there won't be anything but pure and resolved reverence before God, when we're in the face of God, before the face of God, and there will be nothing but pure, unadulterated, unimpeded joy in the presence of the face of our God. God's presence will be fully manifested. Now we see in a mirror dimly, then face to face, Paul says. And the Holy Spirit has inscripturated this wondrous truth in the revelation to John, chapter 21. Verses 1 to 4. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there's no longer any sea. Remember what the sea represents in the Bible. It represents chaos. It represents everything that's not right in our world. And I saw the holy city where the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men." God has come down and tabernacled among men, and he shall dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and he himself will be God among them. And he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall no longer be any death. There shall be no longer any mourning, or crying, or pain. First things have passed away. There's the encouragement, dear Christians, of our text. What things will be for us. Until then, we struggle and we strive with all of our might and with all the grace that God gives us to worship the Lord our God in reverence and joy. And the glorious truth of the gospel is that when Jesus is with us, that blessing comes to us in spite of the imperfections of our worship. Our Father and our God, we praise your great and glorious name for the truths that you have revealed to us in Scripture. We ask, O God, that you would secure these truths to our hearts, that you would encourage us by the truths that you have revealed in your word. And we pray that you would teach us this important principle, the proper combination, the proper coexistence, the proper balance of worship with reverence and with joy. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Our concluding hymn is 309. Let's stand together as we sing.